2 Timothy, chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or literally uncontrolled, fierce, despisers of those that are good, or literally having no love for good, either persons or things, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more or rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, a religion, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word for knowledge here is the word for super knowledge or complete knowledge or true knowledge. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, these were the magicians you read about in the book of Exodus. We wouldn't know their names except for this passage. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. These were all cities in Lower Galatia, in the country where Timothy lived as a boy. He would be familiar with these incidents which are recorded in the book of the Acts. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The word child here is literally from an infant. According to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, they were to begin to teach their children when they were just tiny. Quite a contrast to the modern psychological approach. You mustn't spoil the dear little unspoiled brat. You must let him grow up to be whatever he wants to be. Strangely enough, they teach him to brush his teeth and take baths. I don't know why. But they mustn't teach him anything religious. That's the American attitude today. But God's way is from a child, from an infant. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This chapter could be depressing. I hope it won't be. I don't believe that the Christian viewpoint of things is depressing at all. I think it's realistic. And by the Christian viewpoint, of course, I mean the biblical viewpoint. Not the traditional viewpoint. But the teaching of the Word of God is that every single dispensation, every age in man's history has ended in darkness and failure. And this present is going to end the same way. This is the teaching of the New Testament. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that Christianity is going to spread and spread until it finally conquers the whole world and it gets so wonderful that the Lord just can't resist it and so he comes down here and makes his home here. That isn't taught in the Bible at all. That's made up out of whole cloth. The Bible teaches that the end of the present church age is going to be one of dismal darkness. In fact, the Lord said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? That's how bad it'll be. In the seven churches of Asia, addressed in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, we believe we have a preview of the whole church age. And it ends with Laodicea. And Laodicea is so bad that they are saying, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And all the time the Lord's on the outside knocking and wanting in. Just think of a church not even missing the Lord. He's shut outside. And they're saying, we don't need a thing. Now that's the description in the Bible of the end of this present age. And I still say it isn't depressing. Because it's just a proof to us of the worthlessness of human beings, but of the wonderful grace of God. If I didn't believe in the grace of God, I wouldn't even want to read the Bible to find out the truth about the worthlessness of human nature. I don't want to learn about worthlessness and sinfulness if there isn't a remedy. You might as well do like the heathen say, and this is quoted in the Bible, but it's quoted as the saying of the heathen, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's all there is, then why worry your pretty little head about it? Let's just forget the whole mess and go ahead and have all the fun we can. And this is the way many people are living. But the Christian viewpoint of it is that we are realistic, we believe the truth taught in the Scripture as to the future of this present age and the return of the Lord, and then we know something to do about it. Now, the New Testament has a number of warnings against what is called the apostasy. If you look this up in Webster's dictionary, you'll be misled, because Webster was not a theologian. He took several people's notions about things, and he didn't always come out on top. Who am I to criticize him? Well, I know what the Bible teaches anyway, and the apostasy is not simply a departure or a revolution, but the apostasy is an absolute giving up of everything that the Bible teaches. And according to the second letter to the Thessalonians, I told you at the beginning of this study that the second epistles are particularly pertinent for the close of this age. All the second epistles were written to correct something that had come in since he wrote the first epistle. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been any reason to write back a second time. And the second epistles tell us oftentimes about these apostasies, this apostasy which is coming. Second Thessalonians has a lot to say about it. So does the book of Hebrews. There are two chapters in the book of the Hebrews, chapters 6 and 10, that warn against departing from the faith. Now, departing from the faith is not simply getting cold and indifferent in heart. We all do this. The 23rd Psalm says, he restoreth my soul. And all of the verbs in the Hebrew of the 23rd Psalm are in what we call the long tense. That means they have to be repeated. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth. He does it again and again and again and again. And you just can't live in this world without constantly needing the restoring kindness of the great shepherd. I'm so glad that he's patient with me. I accepted him as my Savior in 1911. And if he hadn't been patient, I wouldn't be here tonight. It's purely his grace that's kept me going all this time. He is so kind. He is so willing to restore. That is not what is meant by the apostasy. The apostasy is a complete denial and refutation of the truths which we profess to believe. Professing Christians, that is, people who say that they believe and then decide that they don't believe and turn away from the whole thing. This is an awful stumbling block to Christians, but only because they don't know that there's a great deal of warning against this very thing. And this is going to get darker and darker as we get to the end of this age. That's why I think we're very close to the return of the Lord. Because I see a great deal more of the apostasy now than I did 50 years ago. I see a great deal more indication that religious profession today readily gives up teaching of the Word of God. Even in fundamental circles, there's a great deal going on today that would make your hair curl if you really knew what it is. Now, the warnings against apostasy in this particular epistle have their roots, we might say, in the first epistle. If you'll turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll see that in this earlier letter, Paul told Timothy something about what was beginning to happen. And we read this, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Notice the contrast. Latter times in 1 Timothy, last days in 2 Timothy. Some departing in 1 Timothy, men, a generic term, the mankind, the human race, in the second letter. You see the progress of evil? You see how rapid the decline was even in the first century? Now this is a part of a progression in the New Testament. First of all, the Lord told them what was going to happen immediately after his deceit. You have this back in the 22nd of Luke. Then you have prophecy about what will happen a little later on, say the first few centuries. Gnosticism, the great philosophy that almost swamped Christianity in the early centuries. Gnosticism was a proud claim of super-knowledge, which downgraded Christianity to the kindergarten and said, now you learn all you can from Christianity, and then you come to our philosophy and get the super-knowledge. That's why the book of Colossians was written, and the word knowledge in Colossians is always the word for super-knowledge, epigenosis. The super-knowledge is in Christ, not in the Gnostic heresy. And then you have warnings that reach on a little farther than that. And finally, you have the warnings that reach on to the latter days, latter times. And then you have this warning which reaches on to the last days. And then you have the final one in 1 John chapter 2, where the Revised Version says, little children, it is the last hour. So you see, the Word of God tells us that there will be progressive, retrograde movement in this present age. I don't expect you to believe it. If you never heard it before, I know you don't believe it. You have to be shown this from the Word of God. I haven't time to develop it further. I've just tried to give you a preview of it, a sample of it, and you'll have to take time to study it. But I'm convinced that this is what the New Testament teaches. And I'm also convinced that there is no other way to explain the present conditions in the world and in the church except to take this conclusion. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us about these perilous times or these evil days. What will they be like? What will people be like? Why do we want to occupy ourselves with this? Why do we want to be so depressed over the way people will be? Well, first of all, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you know what to expect, you aren't going to be caught by surprise. I don't like rattlesnakes. But I'll tell you something, I appreciate people telling me when I'm in a strange part of the prairie country, east of here, that we've got a lot of rattlesnakes. I appreciate that. It doesn't spoil my sleep at all. And I don't tell them, oh, don't tell me things about rattlesnakes, just let me go on in my innocence. No, I'm glad they tell me. I was staying on the prairie out there many years ago, sleeping in a sod house. There weren't beds enough to go around. I was a young preacher then, so I drew a pallet on the floor. And in the morning when I got up and gathered up my little pallet of quilts, I lifted up the quilt on which I was sleeping. There was a rattlesnake coiled up. He'd been sleeping with me to get warm. I was so struck dumb that I didn't know what to do. I watched him uncoil and go right out through a hole in the sod house. All I could do was plug that hole up and hope he didn't have another one. I had to sleep the same place the next night. Now, I was glad to know that there were rattlesnakes. Not that I like rattlesnakes. Not that I care to discuss them. But simply that I need to know. And you need to know. I think every Christian ought to know certain unpleasant facts. There's another reason why we ought to study about the apostasy. It will help us not to be discouraged by the trend of things in our present day. I used to be terribly depressed when I thought of the great difficulties in the mission field. I trained for the mission field and expected to go to South America. The Lord saw otherwise, and I can see the wisdom of that now. But anyway, I expected to go to South America over 30 years ago. I was, when I was a young man, I was terribly depressed by the failure of Christian people to keep pace with the growing population. I didn't know the half of it. Our present population explosion makes it absolutely impossible. It isn't simply a matter of a failure on the part of the church. It is a mathematical impossibility to keep up with the present population explosion. There are a good many problems concerning this, which I have some very definite thoughts about, and you may not want to agree with them, but I'll tell you that if I believed that souls were being lost because of my failure, I couldn't accept the New Testament teaching about the sovereignty of God. But I see now that God is setting the stage for the last day. I can see now that God has other plans and that he is not dependent upon us. It is nothing but conceit for us to say, souls will not be in heaven unless we do so and so. Now don't misunderstand me. I am missionary minded. I definitely believe in missions. I stretch myself to do all I can to help missions. But I recognize that there is the sovereignty of God, which we must take into consideration. And a knowledge of the plans of God will keep you from the terrible depression that overcomes some Christians when they see that in spite of all they can do, they simply cannot reach the people. Perhaps I'll let it go at that. If you're interested, we can discuss it further, but let's look at these people now and see what they're like. Number one, verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. This, I think, is the seed plot of all sin. I believe that selfishness, self-love, is the seed of all sin. Do you believe that? I think all of us are afflicted with selfishness. Sometime you sit down and make a list of the words that begin with the word self. Self-esteem. Oh, you put that one down. That's pretty bad. What about self-pity? Just as bad. There are all kinds of things that have to do with self. The more you think about this, the more you'll recognize that your world is pretty small and that your universe revolves around I, me, and myself. This is terrible. Think of our blessed Lord in his utter selflessness. And then think of the disciples and all of the Christians from that day to this with the selfishness that is ingrained within us. Christ pleased not himself. How easy it is for us to look out for number one and to excuse it. We don't see anything wrong with it. We say, well, if I don't look out for myself, who will? Well, the Lord will, that's who. Who looked out for the Lord Jesus? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He avenged not himself. He left everything in his Father's hand. Why do we have to be self-occupied? Well, we do so as an indication of our sinfulness. But I believe also that self-love is not only the seed plot of all sin, but it is the very epitome of sin. I think that this is the chief example of what sin is like. What was it that caused Satan's downfall? According to the 14th of Isaiah and the 28th of Ezekiel, Satan's downfall was that he thought about himself. He said, now I would like this, and I would like that, and so I'm going to get this. And he got it, to a certain degree. And this is the way the human race has been. In the Garden of Eden, the temptation to Adam and Eve was, if you take this, you'll be like God. And they said, that's what we like to be. We want what we want when we want it. And so the human race, as a result of the first man's sin, became a fallen race. If you know this, you'll know what you're dealing with when you begin to work with a non-Christian. Now, of course, you don't tell them this. You're more tactful than this. You don't tell them, well, I can see right through you, you selfish thinker. You just don't do that. Not if you want to see them again. But you know that it's there. As face answers to face in water, so the heart of man to man. I know what's in your heart. I'm not a mind reader either, but I know what's inside of you. Because I know something about what's inside of me. And Paul said, after being a Christian for 30 years, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You believe that? About yourself? Well, you surely think there's something good, don't you? You surely think there's something that can be developed and improved. And not many Christians do. There are not many Christians who are willing to accept this statement, this estimate of ourselves. Now, see the second thing. They're not only self-lovers, but they are money-lovers. That's the word here. You have five lovers in 2 Timothy. You have self-lovers. You have money-lovers. And in verse 4, you have pleasure-lovers. And then, of course, in the same verse, you have lovers of God. And in the fourth chapter, there are those who love his appearing. And then in the tenth verse of the fourth chapter, there are those who love this present evil world. That would go back to the same one we just read about here, money lovers. Loving things. You see anything wrong with loving things? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in the materialistic philosophy? Now, this was a religion in the first century. Materialism was a religion. This philosophy had reached the point where men made that their lives. You have the Epicureans, for instance. The Epicureans of the first century were people who believed that life consists in nothing more than enjoying pleasure. And Cyclops, the one-eyed, you know, the character in Euripides, the fellow who had the one eye in the middle of his head, he said, my flocks and my herds, I sacrifice to my belly, the one true God. How do you like that philosophy? It was a religion. It was a philosophy that took the form of religion in the first century. You know what I think? I think we've got the same thing in America today. I had the privilege of leading a young Korean doctor to the Lord who is taking some advanced studies in this country and is now in charge of the largest TB hospital in South Korea, a government hospital. And I said to him one day after he had become a Christian and we'd become quite good friends, I said, Dr. Chung, tell me, what do your people think about the Americans? And he said, I'd rather not say. Oh, I said, come on, tell me, just off the record. Well, he said, excuse me, but in our country we say, in America, it is, how big is your house, how big is your automobile, how big is your bank account? The Orientals know us. That's what they think about us. They know what's going on in America, and we don't know it. We think it's all right to love money. He said, well, what's the harm of accumulating? After all, you've got to be ambitious. After all, you want to marry well. What does it mean to marry well? It means to marry a person who has a bank account. In America. After all, we want our children to meet the best people. Who are the best people? The people who belong to country club. Who belongs to the country club? People got the biggest bank account. Am I cynical? I'm realistic. I know and you know. This is America. Money lovers. Now, I'm not going to go over these word by word. I'm going to point out a few things here. And then I want you to have this in mind. There are two kinds of people who may be like this. There are the irreligious, the non-Christian, the non-religionist, the person who makes no profession at all, who is not interested in God, doesn't care anything at all about Christianity or religion of any form. You expect to find him like this. You say, well, what else would he have? And then there is the other class. This is the class described here, the religious class, the church people, the professing Christians who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. Religion without any real life. You don't expect to find them like this, but they are. And unless you recognize this, you're not going to be able to lead people to Christ. You're not going to be able to differentiate between those who just profess to be saved and those who are genuine. But you say, that isn't our job. We're not to judge. Now, let's don't misapply Scripture. It's true that the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. That means to sit in final judgment upon them, to say, this man is going to hell, this man is going to heaven. That we have no right to do. But we've got the sense that God gave a goose, haven't we? We've got sense enough to see what's in front of us, haven't we? And when the Lord says, beware of false teachers, in the same chapter where he says, judge not that you be not judged, if he says, beware of false teachers, don't we have to know false teachers when we see them? And if he tells us here in this epistle, this is the way things will be in the last days, don't we have to be able to recognize if people are living like this? Now, let's just hurry through some of these and see what God sees in these people. We've read about self-lovers and money-lovers. Now we have the boasters and the proud. Next. This, I think, gives us the other side of the world's desire. There are two things that men of the world are going in for. One is to accumulate more things, and the other is to be more important. These are known by the terms covetousness and desire of vainglory, and they're both forbidden to Christians. If you love things, and if you love approbation, the applause of the people, if you want to be popular, you are partaking of the same desires of the people of this world. Is that too strong? That's what the Bible teaches. And I think we ought to get before God in real self-examination and do it often. I find this in my heart. And I'm ashamed of it. But I want to be somebody. I love to be patted on the back. They tell about a dear buddy, an old Scotchman, who came down off of the platform, and somebody said to him, that was a fine sermon. Aye, he said, the devil told me that before I was off the platform. We've all got something in us that likes to be patted. We like to be told we're doing fine. We like to be applauded. This is the proud, boastful attitude. So unlike the Lord Jesus. Now listen. This thing was looked down on in the first century. Primitive Christianity had no place for this kind of thing. But you can't go to a church in Colorado Springs today. But what you will find, that the people who are proud and boastful get recognition. Am I cynical? No. I'm realistic. I know this is true, and you know that it's true. Why is it true? It's part of the incoming apostasy. Part of the last day. Now, we're told here that these people, in verse 4, Love pleasure more, or rather, is the word. Because you can't love both. They love pleasure rather than God. Oh, that means they don't go to church? No, verse 5 says they have a form of godliness. The form here literally means the scaffolding around the building. It means the mold in which you pour something. They have a form of godliness. Written anything on the inside. Hypocrisy. Outward profession. I submit to you that the present trend toward emotional evangelism, and I'm not critical of anyone, I thank God for every time that the Word of God is preached. But I believe that this emotional evangelism of our day is producing a lot of spurious profession. I think a great many people are getting their names on church rolls who know nothing about the new birth. They are just as dark, just as dead to God, as though they had grown up a Hottentot in the middle of Africa, worshiping a stick and killing a chicken and pouring its blood out in front of that carved stick. Just as dead. I believe that. And when you meet some fellow nurse, some friend that you're trying to lead to Christ, that you're trying to help, you better find out first as much as you can as to whether there's any real response in that person toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how you tell. If it's just an empty form, there'll be no real power in it. And the power is knowing Him. Remember we had that back in the last chapter? In verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is what strengthens us. If they don't respond to what you say about the Lord Jesus, it might be a good idea if you just begin to talk to them about the gospel. Don't try to lead them on as a Christian if they're not really saved. I was visiting in the South one time, and a publishing house had sent me a list of names of people who ordered literature from them and suggested that I call on these people. And I went to see this nice old lady, and I thought, since she'd been buying a lot of gospel literature, and she said she'd been distributing it among her neighbors, I thought, well, she surely knows the Lord. And so I picked up my Bible and suggested that we read a little bit together, and she thought that'd be nice. And so I began to read something that I thought would be a comfort and a help to Christians, and I looked at her face, and there was absolutely no response. I might just as well have been reading Sears and Roebuck catalog. Probably would have gotten more response. And I thought, this is kind of strange. And so I stopped and I said to her, are you a real believer in the Lord Jesus? She sort of blinked, you know, and looked at me like I'd poked her with something, you know, and she said, no, I'm not. She said, I'd love to be. I won't tell you what church she said. I'm just there. And then she gave me the name of her church. It might be yours if I don't want to offend anybody. But she said, no, I'm not a real believer, but I'm just a member of this particular church. So I turned to the 53rd of Isaiah, and I read about the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Pretty soon I looked over, and tears were coming down in her cheeks, and she said, did He love me that much? Did He do that for me? I've been going to church for 30 years. And there in her home, she accepted Christ as her Savior. She was born, I believe, born into the family of God that day. Now, what was wrong before? She had a form of godliness, but there was no real power. There wasn't any life. This is what you're bound to find out when you're dealing with souls. But now, notice that the lack is due to attitude toward the Word. Verse 7, they are ever learning and never able to come to the full knowledge, the complete knowledge of the truth. Why? Well, you say this is the popular thing today. I work with college students a good bit, and they all tell me that the philosophy today is that nobody knows anything. We just know a little bit about a few things, And so we must never be dogmatic. We must never say, this is it. We must say we are always searchers after the truth. Sounds real good. What's wrong with it? It's wrong when you bring it over into the realm of the spiritual. I picked up a book of philosophy that one of my boys was studying at Denver, at Colorado University. And I turned to the page and to the chapter on morals. And I read this astounding sentence beginning the chapter. There is no such thing as right and wrong. And then they proceeded to show, to their satisfaction, that there was no such thing as right and wrong. And here was their proof. They said, if you're in our society, it's wrong to kill somebody. But if you were living in certain tribes in Africa, you couldn't amount to very much, unless you had a few shrunken heads on poles around your hut, you see? So here it's wrong, over there it's right. How do you like that? I couldn't think of anything more ridiculous if I sat up till 12 o'clock and tried. Why, listen. We do have absolute standards because we know God. And God said, thou shalt not kill. That's all we need to know. You see, there is such a thing as absolute knowledge when you come to the Bible. The Bible is written so that we can know. We can even know that we have eternal life, 1 John 5:13 says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad for the knowledge that we have in the Word of God. Now, these people did not accept the Word. You see, apostasy is a closing of this book and saying, let us feel for something, someplace, somehow. And so they go blindly groping from here on. On the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Do you know that the Greeks in the first century were simply overrun with philosophy? And do you know also that they had more gods than they had people in some of their cities? The city of Athens, for instance. The city of Athens actually had more gods than people. And then, in case they missed any, they put one nice big tablet inscribed on a monument in one of the main squares, and they inscribed that to the unknown God, just in case they'd missed any of the others. And it was Paul who came to that and saw that inscription. He said, now, him whom ye ignorantly worship, I declare unto you. I know him, and I want to introduce him to you. God's many, but no real satisfaction. You see, they had turned away from the truth. Now it says in verse 8, that they were men of corrupt minds, the last phrase, reprobate concerning the faith. Reprobate in my margin means simply having no judgment. I recently was talking to a young man who come out of University of Chicago, which is known for its philosophical teachers and emphasis. This young man had majored in philosophy there. And he said, well, you know, I find it impossible to believe the Bible. So I said something which always aggravates a college student. I said to him, you don't have an intellectual problem. You have an emotional problem. Oh, brother. You tell a philosophy student he's got emotional problems, and you're really waving a red flag in front of a bull. And he just bristled immediately. He said, what do you mean I have an emotional problem? I said, you don't dare to believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you'd have to change your way of living. You don't want to live the way the Bible teaches. You want to go ahead and do the things that you're doing. That isn't the way to win friends and influence people. But we had reached an impasse, and I had to get at this fellow. And he said, well, if you're going to argue that way, if I don't believe the Bible because I don't want to believe it, maybe you believe it because you want to believe it. I said, you hit the nail right on the head. I do want to believe it. Why wouldn't I want to believe it? Here's the book that brings me into fellowship with the God of creation, the God who made me. Tells me that he wants me to know him, wants me to be his son, and wants me to share his home. Why wouldn't I want to believe that? I'm always glad when I read in the paper there's going to be a sale if there's something that I need. I'm always glad to read that something's free. Why wouldn't I be glad to read about this? Why wouldn't I be glad to know that God loves me enough to give his son to die for me? But you don't dare to believe it. He sat for quite a while, thought, and he said, you know, you may have something there. But I've got to be going, he said. Got ants in his pants. Off he goes, something else. He can't sit down and think this thing through. He didn't dare to. And you're going to meet people like this, and they'll be brought face to face with these realities, and they'll swerve aside. And you know why. They have minds that are reprobate, void of judgment concerning the faith. Now, faith is my belief in God's word. The faith is the truth which I believe. Differentiate between those two. I have faith in the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, it's called. So being reprobate concerning the faith means that they reject the word of God. Now, notice in contrast to this, the condition of the Apostle Paul himself. Verses 9 through 11. But, now it'll be easy to divide up chapter 3. You divide it up at verses 10 and 14. And you divide it up by the disconjunctive but. He's been showing us one picture. Now he says, let me show you another. I enjoy finding words like this and studying the Word of God. It just helps me to get a new focus. Here's the way the world is. But you say, this is inevitable. If human nature's like this, what can we do? But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now, was this Paul's doctrine because he invented it? No. Was it Paul's doctrine because he had studied it? No. It was Paul's doctrine because he had received it. He states this in every one of the epistles that have to do with doctrine. In the Gospel according to Romans, the epistle to the Romans, he says, I received the gospel. I didn't receive it from man, I got it from God. In the letter to the Galatians, he said, I got this truth from God. In the book of Ephesians, he said, this was a revelation to me from God. God gave him this doctrine. And unless you are absolutely convinced that this book which I hold in my hand is God's Word, and you approach it as such, you're going to be sort of at sea about a lot of things. Once you make up your mind that this is God's Word, then you can say, like Paul, you know my doctrine. Now, why does doctrine come first? Why? Because we are what we believe. This is true in a physical sense, they say, about our food. They say you are what you eat. I sort of resent that. I grew up in Iowa on hog meat and taters. And I just don't like to be told that I am what I ate. But anyway, they say there is something to this. You are what you eat, physically. I know this is true spiritually. Have you ever spent an evening with the wrong kind of a book? Or the wrong kind of a magazine. You remember what it did to you? You felt like you needed some kind of a spiritual bath. But then there have been times when you spent an evening with God's Word. You remember what it did to you? All right, accept these doctrines because being right doctrinally will make you right morally. You are what you believe. You see, if somebody opens this door and says, you'll have to get out fast, the roof of this building is on fire. Depending on whether or not you believe that statement, you will either move rapidly or sit quietly, and smile. A sort of a superior smile. From fire, is it? That's the attitude of many people today, and it never affects their lives. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Then how could you help but love Him? Do you really believe that Christ is coming again? Then how in the world can you get your roots down in this world? Do you really believe that this world is going to be destroyed and the Lord is going to create a new one? Then what are you doing trying to get some of it? Can you imagine Abraham? When the angel of the Lord came to him and said, Abraham, I'm going to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah down there in the plain. Can you imagine Abraham being in the market for the National Bank quarter? They couldn't sell him a stick of wood in the place. For Abraham knew that the whole thing was going to go up in smoke. And if you really believe what the Bible teaches, it'll affect your life. And look what it did to him. Thou hast known my doctrine, one. And manner of life, two. I think this is a test that every teacher ought to be willing to have applied to himself. A lot of what I'm saying tonight is negative, I realize that, but the Bible is balanced between positive and negative truth. Do you know this, that every cult, and by the word cult, I mean every false doctrine, imitating Christianity, having some of the elements of Christianity, but denying the person of Christ, every single cult in the world today was founded by a person whose life would not bear inspection. And I could name them if you're interested. I'd be glad to name a dozen of them for you. I can tell you about this man. He found the great religion, but what is his life like? He was sued for divorce by his wife. It's a matter of records in the city of Brooklyn, New York. He was sued for adultery. And when the Ministerial Alliance got that information and published it, he sued the Ministerial Alliance of Brooklyn for defamation of character, and the judge laughed at him and threw it out of court and said, man, you don't have any character to defame. This is all a matter of fact. You can't sue them for this. And that man's the founder of a religion which is growing by leaps and bounds today. Here's a woman that founds a religion really based on Hinduism, in which she denies everything that's true. Denies such a thing as sin, denies such a thing as death, denies everything. And she had four living husbands, all at the same time. Of course, she didn't live with all of them, but I mean, she married one, divorced him, married another, divorced him, married another. Four men living at the same time, which the Bible calls adultery. She called it something else. She founds a religion. What would you expect? No wonder she denies there's such a thing as sin. I think I would too if I had a record like that. Here are two sisters, and they found a religion, a metaphysical religion. And they're known to be prostitutes in the town where they live. You can go back right down the line of every one of these religions, and you can find that their manner of life was exactly in line with the religion that they taught. But the Apostle Paul said, you know my doctrine, and you know the way I live. That wasn't boasting, for he gave the Lord full credit for it. Have you got something that makes you behave yourself? I don't mean perfection of life, but I mean your manner of life. The general trend of your life should be an upward one. We'll have our relapses. We'll have our problems. And we think that everybody else is perfect, and we wish we were like them. But if you knew them like they know themselves, if you knew Nellie like I know Nellie, said the bird on Nellie's hat, if you just simply knew what's going on in other people's lives, you would know they all have the same troubles that you have. The thing is, what's the trend? What's the manner of your life? Now, not only this, but there was his purpose, and his faith, and his long-suffering, and his love for other Christians, and for the Lord, and for souls, and his patience. That was his hope of the Lord's return. He said, you know these things. And then you know what I suffered. After all, this is the proof of something that's real. Do you know that spurious religions have died out under persecution? There is not a world religion today that has endured what Christianity has endured. This is a matter of history. I studied comparative religions. You can get a book at the library on this. You cannot find a prominent religion. I don't classify Christianity as religion. That's a faith. But there are 27 religions, worldwide religions in the world today. Not one of those ever went through the crucible test, through the fire, by Christianity. What does Christianity do under persecution? It grew and multiplied. Why, they said the seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Christianity has always made more advances under persecution than under favor. So Paul said, you know what I'm like. You know the way I've lived. You know what I've gone through. You know how things were there. And he said, there's nothing unusual about this. Nothing unusual about it at all. This is what you expect. As a Christian, you know that you're going to be persecuted if you live godly in Christ Jesus. But you don't worry about it, because you know there's something ahead. As he tells us in the next chapter, a wonderful reward for those who are willing to suffer for him. But now the last part of this chapter takes up some things which Timothy himself needed to know. You see, we're still following, more or less, the author, the human author, Paul, the person addressed in this letter, Timothy, and then the emphasis on the Word of God itself. Here is the old teacher writing to the young student about the subject that's most important of all. And so he says, now, Timothy, you're going to run into all kinds of difficulties. Verse 13, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. That doesn't sound like Cooey, wasn't it? Dr. Cooey, the Frenchman, who a few years ago taught everybody to say, day by day in every way, I'm getting better and better. It's supposed to make you live 100 years and turn to a grindstone. Cooey died when he was 62. My grandmother didn't have any philosophy at all, and she lived to be 88. Something wrong with this thing, but it was supposed to produce wonderful results because we believe that everything is getting better. There was a man giving a lecture in Boston when I was there a few years ago on a philosophy of his that the world is reaching into the millennium. While he was giving a lecture at the city auditorium, somebody stole his car. I'd like to see him when he got the news. The world is getting better and better, and the millennium is almost here. And then he finds out evil men are still getting worse and worse. But you don't need to let that bother you. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Stick to the book. If I can't get anything else across to you girls here at this conference, I just want to get this much across. Stick to the book. Be a Christian who loves the book. Get into it. Study it. There's no wrong way to study it. There are lots of right ways to study it. When I first started studying the Bible, somebody told me there's only one way to study the Bible. That's get a concordance and look up all the verses in the Bible where the same word occurs. Well, I accumulated an awful lot of verses. I admit they look like hash in my mental pantry. But I had a lot of verses anyway. And then I found out that there were other ways of studying the Bible. I found out that the letter to Timothy was written like a letter. You certainly ought to have sense enough to start with Dear John and finish up with Yours Truly or whatever it is. And so I began to study consecutively. Then I learned to study words, because every word of God is pure. However you study, make sure that you get into this book. Spend time in this book. He said, continue in these things, because you know what you've learned, and you know from whom you learned them. He had learned them, first of all, from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, and then he had learned them from Paul, and then he had learned them from the elders in his city, and then he had learned them from other Christians, and he said, now you know from whom you've learned these. A good book doesn't produce bad men. And a bad book doesn't produce good men. And this book has produced the best men in the world's history. So we know this book is God's book. He says, you know what you've learned. You know what the Holy Scriptures are. There are many scriptures. The word scripture just simply means writing. But this has the term the Holy Scriptures. You know about these. You know what it will do. What will the scriptures do? Well, they're able to make thee wise unto salvation. Let me remind you again that the word salvation is in three tenses. Who hath delivered us from so great a death, and who doth deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Salvation is past, present, and future. I have been saved from the power, from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin, and I shall be saved from the presence of sin. Do you like alliteration? I don't. Anyway, they're good nails to hang things on. This will help you to remember that the salvation of God proceeds from the initial acceptance of Christ on to our final glorification with Christ. This is salvation. Now, the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. They'll teach you that you need a Savior. Why, I believe that you could just put a Bible in somebody's hand and leave him alone. And if he really wants to know, the Spirit of God would teach him. I've seen it happen. I believe that you could give to a person any simple scripture in the Bible, and the Spirit of God could bless that to him. I have seen people led to the Lord through the most unusual passages of scripture. The Spirit of God used that to give him light. You see, it doesn't matter much whether you have a million candle power searchlight or just a little candle. They're both light. One may not reach as far as the other. One may not illumine as brightly as the other. But either one of them can dispel darkness. You don't have to know exactly how to hold the light. It doesn't take an educated Christian. It doesn't take a very spiritual Christian. It just takes one who is willing to present the Word of God to some other person to lead that person to Christ. So, he said, you know what the Word of God will do. You know what it's able to do. And it does it through faith which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, faith is never said to be in a church. It is never said to be in an ordinance. It is never said to be in any things or persons, but always in the person of Christ himself and in God's Word. Now, faith itself has no real value. Faith is like an empty hand. You can put anything in that hand. When we were boys, we used to get the other boys to close their eyes and hold out their hands. I wouldn't tell you all the things we put in their hands. And if we could ever get a girl to do it, that was wonderful. Life is really worth living. If you just put something into their hand, faith is an empty hand. And my, what a difference it makes to whom you extend that hand. Think of all the poor deluded people who held out their empty hands to Hitler. What did they get? Think of all the poor, deluded people who are holding out their hands to communism today. What do they get? But whoever held out his hand to the Lord Jesus and was disappointed? Whoever said, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe you died for me. I believe you're my Savior. I trust you with my soul. Whoever did that was disappointed. Not one. Now, the finale of this chapter, I think, is wonderful. All scripture. And scripture is a term used of all the different writings. The Lord Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he gave them the three divisions of the Old Testament. He told them some things from the law. That's the writings of Moses. And then from the prophets. And then from the Psalms. This would be the poetical section. And the Old Testament scriptures were divided into these three groups. The Lord Jesus quoted from each of these groups to show that he was the true Messiah. And he said he disentangled their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. These are scriptures. Then in the New Testament, Peter says that Paul's writings are scripture. Paul quotes in 1